The catechism questions for this Lord's Day require a proper statement of our total inability and yet our duty to perform the requirements of the law and the certainty of the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. Is God unjust? No. Will sin go unpunished? Certainly not. Is there any conflict between his mercy and his justice? No. That's it. Now, it was told to you last month that you would only have to ponder your sin and misery in the Heidelberg Catechism for 3 weeks a year, but that was last year. So we're not yet brought to the full consideration of our true and righteous mediator here in the Catechism, but you ought not and you must not be exhorted apart from the promises of the gospel. So all that this message must do then is rightly present the perfection of God and the corruption of man without error of emphasis or fact. So to solve this dilemma, we will read an extended portion of the law, relying more on his word than our own, to see how the covenant of grace is presented to us even in the midst of our sin and our misery. But let's first pray that God would illuminate his word for us in his righteous law and holy gospel. O Holy One of Israel, the only living and true God, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, we come to you once more in sober contemplation of our sin and our misery. We pray to you from that part of the Psalter where hearts ache. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Why, O Lord, do we so often boast in evil? Your goodness endures continually, but too often our tongue devises only destruction. Keep us from loving evil more than good and lying more than speaking righteousness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Save us, O God, by your name and vindicate us by your strength. Give ear to our prayer, O God. Be merciful to us, for man would swallow us up. Be merciful to us, O God, for our souls trust in you. Teach us according to these words of the psalmist as we pray them day by day and as we teach them to our children and to our children's children to rightly assess ourselves and the world, to ask for mercy and for judgment. Deliver us from the curses of the law and restore us to the land of promise. Chastise us as sons and heirs of your divine household and kingdom. Though we merit nothing of ourselves, bring us into your holy presence unharmed and unashamed for the sake of your dear Son, in whose name we bring all our petitions. Amen. So please stand, if you would, if you're able, and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, which is the penultimate chapter, the second to last chapter. And we will read from that portion of Scripture. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, and they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now, it was apparent in selecting a text for this exhortation that it would be necessary to read to you from the curses of the law. The word, of course, is to be preached in season and out of season, for the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Our ears, as Paul reminds Timothy, our ears itch for fables and our hearts are prone to lust after unsound teaching. But if even the grass withers and the flower fades, which God has made according to his good purposes, how much more will sweet-sounding lies perish? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. One medieval commentator begins the prologue to his commentary on the letter to the Galatians by quoting from our text from this evening, from Leviticus 26:10. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. This is supposed to be among the blessings of covenant faithfulness, that abundance will follow on abundance. This is a promise from our Lord and our God that he would feed us not only as he fed our fathers in the wilderness with manna from heaven and water from the rock, but with that which gives life forever, the Word made flesh who is for us a fountain of living water. This is what the Lord promises, in fact, in verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. Christ, our mediator and savior, has indeed tabernacled among us, and he neither abhorred the virgin's womb nor us, brothers and sisters. So why does this commentator begin in Leviticus? Well, what's at stake in that whole letter, which we hear quoted in one of our catechism questions and answers tonight, what's at stake in Galatians is whether this blessing is to be understood and applied and lived out. The Apostle Paul rebukes the Galatians for being deceived by those false teachers who would have them observe the rites of the law and of the gospel at once. So what we require is a right understanding of both the continuity of the covenant and the newness of life made known and applied to us in Christ. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Paul says this in Galatians 3, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27. This, brothers and sisters, is the declaration of the Old and the New Testament. This is the declaration of the covenant of grace. It bears upon all mankind, but even as it is applied to the people of God in particular. All of us by nature and by our thoughts and words and actions would be subject to this curse, but you, brothers and sisters, again, have been delivered by your all-sufficient Savior, who is at once holy priest and spotless sacrifice. As we read in Leviticus 1:1, which is an opening verse that may get less attention than others, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them,'" and so on, follows the rest of the book. Our intercessor with the Most High God, who is the greater Moses, and who is himself God Most High, brings these things to his people out of his own storehouse of wisdom and righteousness. So alongside the other biblical statements of the blessings and curses of the covenant, like the one in Deuteronomy chapter 27, which are analogs to the passage read just now from Leviticus, we could have read much else. If we hadn't started the book in our Wednesday night class this week, we could have read from Nahum chapter 1, which is one of the proof texts for our questions. But there are many places where the two ways are set before God's people, the way of life and the way of death, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. In the books of Moses, in Joshua, in Psalms, in Proverbs, in the prophets, you get the point. Be a righteous citizen of the city of God, or be a self-destructive thief among the thieves of the earth. Faith that bears the fruit of righteousness, or the branch cut off and prepared for the flames. We could have read the word of the Lord to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, where the curse upon the serpent and upon the woman and upon the dust and upon the man of dust all redound to the glory of God in the work of salvation. We could have read the curse upon all flesh in Genesis chapter 6, where the waters of destruction are also the waters of baptism for Noah and for his offspring. There is the curse on Canaan, which is also the blessing that will come down to the children of Abraham by faith. We read in Genesis 12 that the blessing upon Abraham will extend to those who bless him, who bless his Lord, as the curse will extend likewise on those who curse Abraham and Abraham's God. Lot is rescued out of Sodom for Abraham's sake, and Sodom is destroyed for Abraham's sake and for the honor of God Most High. Egypt is blessed for Joseph's sake and for Israel. Israel is cursed for Israel's sake. Egypt is cursed for Israel's sake. We see this pattern again and again. The curses of God are blessings for his people, even when they themselves are subject to sin and misery. But they are curses indeed to the rest of mankind. Even the curses upon the enemies of God are for his people. Blessings and curses are all blessings to his people, as blessings and curses are all curses to those who are not. This is comfort for us, not only for our petty disappointments, but for the deepest consequences of our suffering. So we ought to rejoice, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, this verse, which is very well known to us, is not a Band-Aid, however freely or reflexively it may be invoked. This is not the doctrine that God sort of massages our circumstances into something a bit more positive. This is not the teaching that every cloud has a silver lining. All his promises are yes and amen. All his chastisements, too, are for his glory and for our good, bitter though they may seem to us. If you were once men of Sodom, now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Your identity is in Christ Jesus and no other. Our passage, Leviticus chapter 26, sets out the word of the Lord on precisely this point. As the whole of Leviticus teaches us, he is a holy God and he requires a holy people. That is, he requires us to be holy, not that he needs anything from us. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, says the Lord, who never tires of expounding on his own declarations in Leviticus. We read in Leviticus 19 what we see in Matthew 5. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter reminds us again in his first letter to prepare our minds, to be sober, to hope, quote, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, we rejoice that our identity is in Christ and not in our former desires. We are sinners, but we do not identify ourselves by our sin. We do not conform ourselves or pattern our lives according to the old man of sin. We were once men of Sodom, but we are not to proclaim ourselves Sodomite Christians. God is not unjust to require perfect obedience. His justice is united to his holiness, and his mercy is united to his justice. So as we conclude our study of the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we move from our misery to our deliverance, from guilt to grace, it's important to reflect once more on the purpose of all this instruction. The creeds, confessions, catechisms of the church may seem useful sometimes in apologetics, or what sort of seems like apologetics. The world may want to know what it is that the church believes. What is our system? Who is our God? Who do we say that he is? There is much information, so-called, in these documents, as there is much information in the text of Scripture itself that would distinguish our answers to these questions from what are sometimes called other worldviews. What is the distinctive Christian perspective on the cosmos? How do we see the place of human beings in the universe or in history? What is the lens through which we see what we see? The wise of this world are glad. They're bitter, really, of course, but they're glad to have this spelled out for them in some convenient place. But it is to them only so much information. This is not the kind of instruction that we seek through the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read one of them together every week, but we ought to consider another one of the trustworthy sayings of the Apostle Paul from the letter to Titus, where he tells us to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? For salvation? Well, he just told us this right before making that trustworthy saying. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Good works, which are the fruit of this salvation, do not add to it, since, of course, we are saved already, but they are good and profitable, Paul says. So how different are the vain pursuits of the world and of those who, though they seem to speak of holy things, are also of the world? What is the catechism, what is scripture for that matter, to such people but a sentence of death? What would it be to us except by the grace of God? If we do not save ourselves by the works of the law, how much less by the pretense of knowledge of them, which is no knowledge at all? We do not seek knowledge of heavenly things in order to be saved, and certainly not for the sake of mere information. The opposite of the good works of the heirs of hope is, besides the idle curiosity of unbelievers, the foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law that Paul speaks of to Titus in that same chapter. So does this mean that we should skip over the obscure matters of the law, or avoid the genealogies of the books of Moses, or the descriptions and depictions of the instrument of worship? No. We're not saved because we can recite the names of the tribes or of the judges. We're not saved because we recall the measurements of the tabernacle. We are certainly not saved because we get into fights with others about the precise and proper meaning of these things for us. But we are called to the good works which flow from our salvation, and our salvation is rooted in the work of God in history and in his gracious dealings with his people. But perhaps we'll not make this mistake with sin and misery itself. Perhaps we won't skip over those things in the books of the law. The magnitude of sin seems almost exciting to us. We read the stories of the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram and of Korah, or of the sons of Aaron being burnt for offering strange fire before the Lord, or of the plague and the brazen serpent. We read these things almost as dramatic interludes between the dry materials of the matters of the Old Covenant. We say to ourselves, I say to myself, I may stall my reading when I get to the holiness codes or to the regulations for the sacrifices in Leviticus, but here finally are some vivid examples of sin and misery. But as there is a danger in seeing no application to our lives in the difficult matters of the law, there is a danger in finding no application to our lives in these same stories. If we do not see in them something not only about sin and misery in general, but about my sin and my misery, the sin and the misery of the people of God. The whole of the Bible, the whole of the law is for us and for our children, not in spite of Christ's work of fulfillment, but because of him. Apart from Christ, who is our only comfort in life and death, as we know, outside of Christ, worldly knowledge of sin and misery is no great thing. When the Catechism affirms that our joy arises in the context of our knowledge of the magnitude of our sin, it does so only in and by the light of Christ himself. We can speak, as it were, accommodatively about the recognition of sin and misery. It does not take a genius to discover that the wages of sin is death, because it is. And sometimes even very great fools are brought to the recognition that they have done something that has resulted in pain and suffering for themselves or others, and that might reasonably be rewarded by some punishment or other. But consider how circumscribed this recognition really is according to our corrupted reasoning. The proud at heart proceed in a way something like this. I might deserve some consequence, but not for too long, not too much, an eternity. That hardly seems fair when my little mishap lasted only a day or an hour or a moment. I can see why someone might get upset about being hurt. It seems fair to forbid such harm. But really, I didn't mean to hurt anyone else. And was it really that harmful? Well, I can see why I would not want to hurt myself, at least. I love myself. But who are you to tell me about myself anyway? Now that I think about it, I should be allowed to do what I like. Obedience to another is, at bottom, just an affront to my personal, individual dignity. The humble person, or rather, the proud person who pretends to humility, takes a little bit of a different route. I am worthless. I'm nothing. How can I be all that good, let alone perfect? It's too late. Everything I touch becomes unclean. How can God require anything from me? It seems rather, in fact, unfair to expect anything from a worthless worm. I might deserve some consequence, but not for too long, and not too much. An eternity, that hardly seems fair when my mishap lasted only a day or an hour or a moment, and soon we, you and I, are in the same position again. Sin and the corruption of sin are real, and they are conquered by the Lord Jesus. Our flesh is weak, and we are not perfected here and now, but neither are we to be known, nor may we make ourselves known and be self-identified according to those desires which must be mortified and not cultivated. This, of course, should not be controversial in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really saves us from sin and rescues us from temptation. The Catechism following Scripture rebukes the natural tendencies of the heart of man toward empty pride and false humility, but it is not principally for the enemies of divine holiness and justice and mercy that these questions are posed. I confess the answers, you, brothers and sisters, confess the answers. The self-serving logic of our hearts, which sometimes masquerades as innocent doubt as it seems to us, is brought into conformity with what God has said and done for us. These juvenile complaints against God, whether brought by the young or the old, are revealed as empty and unwise. Now, I don't want to diminish the genuine difficulty of faith. I also don't want to impose a false idea of faith on you as a Pharisaical work of self-righteousness. But we would all be better taught in these things by the Spirit than by ourselves, and especially through the Spirit speaking in the preacher of Ecclesiastes. There are too many teenage atheists, again, whether young or old. There are too many of us who wish to cover up our sin and misery with blasphemy, which is no less wicked for being so ill-founded and so ill-considered. You and I will not escape our sin and misery through cleverness. We're not that clever. We are certainly subject to sin and misery. We who are sons of the first Adam by nature and by descent are mere vapor and breath. Abel of Abels, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. The solemnity of these curses that we read today, that I pointed to elsewhere in the text of Scripture, the solemnity of the law and of its regulations ought to prove this to us. I had thought to exhort you from Leviticus 19 or 20, but you can read these for yourself. So look to the greater Adam and the greater Abel. Even your misery, brothers and sisters, is not like the misery of the world, and it is not in vain. Your suffering does not at all satisfy the debt of sin or the offense against the majesty of God. But it operates nevertheless according to his good pleasure and for his good ends. You cannot fast or feast or act or abstain your way to perfection. We will ask in the coming weeks, as we turn to the coming questions in the Catechism, about the need for a mediator and how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all these things and performs all these things perfectly. The Catechism, again, is not finally for reprobates and hypocrites, but so I am by nature, and such were some of you. It's not macabre to say that the worm that dies not and the fire that is not quenched, the fire of hell, is not finally for the sake of what is cast in it. The curse on Sodom or on Nineveh is not finally a curse on wicked men, but a blessing to those who turn from their ways and are contrite before a holy God. The curses against Samaria or against the earthly Jerusalem, the curse on the circumcision according to the flesh, as the curse on the uncircumcision according to the flesh, is a blessing on the upright in heart who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the covenant in Leviticus is the covenant of grace under the administration of the law, and it's the same covenant that we see administered in the time of the gospel. The book should not be a source of shame, but it will always be an offensive thing to an unbelieving world. There's no getting around this. Perhaps I really ought to have exhorted you from chapter 19 or 20. This morning's sermon indicated the limits of what's called winsomeness, and so do those texts. But if you're reading the Bible according to some yearly schedule, perhaps you may soon find yourself in the midst of these things. The promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, as our confession enumerates. All these things which signify Christ to come. According to this pattern, the promise of blessings and curses in Leviticus 26 is tied to the righteousness of Christ and not to any attempt at righteousness by us through the works of the law. The law is not and must not be divorced from the gospel. This promise is given to the visible church under the administration of the law, that is, to the people of Israel. Its fulfillment is presented to the whole people of God, of the Old and the New Testament, who are redeemed by Christ. The just shall live by faith, says the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, and in Romans, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And again in Hebrews, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them that draw back. And again, immediately following Paul's quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 27 in Galatians 3, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is not the idea that those who happen to be just already in themselves will also coincidentally happen to have faith. No, your life is hidden in Christ as his righteousness is imputed to you. You are accounted just for the same reason that you are alive, in and through him. The promise of Leviticus 26 is thus a history of faith and not a catalog of destruction. The day of the Lord is almost incidentally a day of destruction, but it is fundamentally a day of rejoicing and confirmation in faith. Each successive day of the Lord demonstrates this more and more. This history is not the gradual winnowing down of the mass of mankind into just a few who are to be saved on account of their steadfast obedience in themselves. Now the really just people are left behind. No, salvation does not come through a round-robin tournament of suffering and persecution, whereby the holiest and best people move on to the next and the next round. This history is the whole history of the people of God, to whose number are added more day by day, until the whole number of those whom the Father has given the Son from the foundation of the world are brought into the mighty refuge of his glorious body. You, brothers and sisters, are being purified like silver and gold. And these riches are not of your own making, but are the work themselves of Jesus Christ. God is not revealing how awesome you really were this whole time. He's revealing how awesome he is and was and will be from all ages and for all ages. Leviticus 26 is the history of the future. It is not some backfilled explanation for exile. This is the word of the Lord as it came to Moses. Now, we rightly emphasize that biblical prophecy is not defined only by the prediction of things to come, although this may form a part of biblical prophecy. It's rather the outpouring of the word of God to his people. But we are not open theists, as Pastor Joel has said before. We don't believe that God is waiting around to see what will come to pass. He does not say to us, I don't know what you'll choose, but if you happen to choose this, then maybe this will happen. And if you happen to choose that, then maybe that will happen. When God speaks to us about contingency, things that may come to pass, he surely knows not only what might happen, but what actually shall happen. So the blessings and curses of the covenant are part of the sure mercies of our God and are not a probabilistic suggestion about what may be. We saw this last Lord's Day in the Catechism, Lord's Day 3, God created man good, and the depraved nature of man arises from his fall and his disobedience. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil. We hear and understand the blessings of the covenant as we hear and understand the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. You would benefit, besides reviewing the teaching from this week on Nahum chapter 1 and from this morning, from going back to the teaching from about 6 months ago on Matthew 5. Christ does not preach works righteousness on the Mount in Matthew 5, nor from Mount Sinai, nor here in Leviticus. The structure of Leviticus 26 is indeed a series of if-then statements. We don't want to obliterate the difference in the administration of the covenant. But this is why we must emphasize that the pronouncement of blessings and curses is not probabilistic. God is not wondering whether his people will do this or that. We read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful," just as we read, "The just shall live by faith." This is grace overcoming guilt. His grace overcoming our guilt. You know that I can't avoid quoting from a hymn. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole." So in bringing you the curses of the law, the purpose here is not to preach you into hell, only to preach you out of it. That would not be very good covenant theology. It wouldn't be very good biblical theology. This very slight introduction to the continuity and the newness of the covenant, to the right understanding of the law and gospel, to the book of Leviticus itself, to the conclusion of the book, I suppose also as an introduction to the letter to the Galatians, all this can only scratch the surface. But it is brought to you as to the bride of Christ, to the church of Christ. The Lord is speaking directly to his people, and you, brothers and sisters, are his people. So now follow the logic of this wonderful declaration with the eyes and ears of faith. We are not living merely under the sun. The preacher of Ecclesiastes laments that the eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Your eyes and your ears shall be satisfied with the appearing and the teaching of your Lord. The preacher of Ecclesiastes laments that that which has been is that which will be, that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Behold, in the gospel, in Leviticus, that you are not left in this condition. See that this thing is new. The great God of all things, David's greater son, has come to you to bless you. Now, this sounds like the conclusion, but it's really only the beginning of the promises of Leviticus 26. The previous chapter teaches the Jubilee and the Sabbath year of rest. It teaches that there is to be no slavery in the land that shall not be released, that there is indeed no absolute servitude among the people of the land of any kind, since all are made subject to the Lord of all and are freed from bondage and captivity by that same Lord. The children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we hear the response in the New Testament: you cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. What follows in this chapter, then, is not allegory or the secret map to specific historical moments, but it is a pattern for the personal and the corporate history of God's people. Find in these things application for your lives. The covenant is not the cycle of work and ceasing from work, the sun going up and the sun going down, all the rivers flowing into the sea and the sea not being filled. The covenant is inaugurated by the God who made the sun and everything under it, who made the heavens and the whole earth. So there are indeed seasons and times to covenant life. It is not an endless cycle of good and evil. It is not a fruitless quest for personal virtue or national piety. Love God, love neighbor. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. This law, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a comfort to his people and a curse to his enemies. We know, brothers and sisters, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. How much more ought we to rest completely and rejoice completely in the day of the Lord, the first day of the week, than our fathers of old were to rest and rejoice in the Sabbath? With what greater devotion ought we to keep the Lord's day, who have been rescued from and through judgment? This is a treasure of our Reformed heritage. The law of the Sabbath rest has been fulfilled, yes, as has the whole Decalogue and the whole law of God. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, these are fulfilled also. So let us find our rest in the day of the Lord each week and look to the coming of the kingdom. Let us live in righteous obedience, not so that we might be saved, but so that we who are corrupt in our nature and in our actions might show forth the fruit of righteousness of him who is our only righteousness. You have been saved and you will be saved. The bride has been rescued and she will be rescued. The curses of the covenant of works have been overcome and they shall be overcome. The Lord is not speaking here of what is sometimes called common grace. His grace is not common. The rain falls in season, the land yields produce. We read and we see that there is peace and comfort and confidence, but this comes only through covenant grace. So what about, you might ask, what about what Jesus says to us again in Matthew 5? He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We learn there that to love our enemies is to be the sons of our Father in heaven who sends these things to all. So does this teach us the doctrine of the universal brotherhood of mankind? Well, not quite. We are to learn how to love our enemies from this very attribute of the Father and from this very word of his Son. We pray fervently for the ruin not of our enemies but of the Father's, and we pray this most fervently insofar as we seek their salvation. The sun and the rain comes to all, but it does not come in the same way to all. The coals of fire heaped on heads may be the fire of the Holy Spirit. The waters of destruction may be the water of baptism. It is not for us to decide the fate of the souls of others any more than it is for us to will and accomplish our own salvation. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He turns all our unrighteousness to our good, and all his benefits turn to ash in the mouth of his unrepentant enemies. So, Lord, keep us from eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. Redeem those who are not merely dying, but dead in their trespasses and sin. The patterns of Leviticus 26 do not in any way teach that our salvation may be lost. And so you've been hearing many of our Reformed distinctives this evening, and I hope that you see that these are rooted not in tradition or in fancy, the imagination, but in the text of Scripture itself, in the Word of God. The saints are indeed preserved, and the whole number of God's people that constitute the body of Christ, the church, is preserved. But this is what the Lord says to Moses when he passes by in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Consider the curses of the law in this light. These grievous things do signify that God will by no means clear the guilty. They are also the means by which iniquity and transgression and sin is forgiven, but not because they have come upon our fathers or upon us. Fear not. These grievous things are taken up in the cross of Christ, our Redeemer. As the sacrifices of the law point to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the outpouring of wrath for sin here points to the cross of Christ. Christians are not struck with fever or plague or the sword in order to pay for their sins. Nor were the people of God of old, no more than the sacrifices of a bull or a turtle dove could pay for sin. There is nothing lacking in the expiatory power of the blood of Christ. And this is uncontradicted in the covenant language here in Leviticus 26. Even so, we might rightly still say that the Lord judges his people in Leviticus 26. He judges his church. It is, however, a promise and not a threat. It is a promise of deliverance through judgment and a promise of deliverance from judgment. We are not left uncorrected, just as we are not left unredeemed. The Lord has already delivered us from bondage. Why should he allow us to render ourselves back to our old masters? Corporately, this means that God will save us from his enemies within and without. Individually, this means that God will save us from his enemies within and without. The corruption of our nature does not excuse us from the fulfillment of God's holy law. The free offer of the gospel makes unrepentance inexcusable. So we are not principally to be concerned with what God will do to the reprobate or to the hypocrite for its own sake. We are concerned with these things and with our own correction at the hand of the Almighty for the sake of the Lord our God. Once again, we are taught by the Father, though indeed he is not to be compared with us. We learn from the fact that all his blessings and curses are for his people, how we ought to receive these things in faith. So the principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, of an eye for an eye, is at work in the pattern of Leviticus 26 as well. But pay close attention. This is not some ancient or old-fashioned harshness. Jesus does not come, he says, to destroy the law or the prophets. He is himself Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who has established these things from the beginning. It is not for nothing that the great literary treatments of hell and judgment tend to evoke ironic punishments for sin, a reversal, or something particularly fitting to the person or the situation involved. But we see here that walking contrary to the Lord will result in his walking contrary to us. Our upending of the divine order will be set aright, and this is a terrible and a wonderful thing. Plenty is turned to famine, peace to war, conquest to being conquered. The garden of life will feed our deadly enemies. The walled city of refuge becomes the trap and the pit of the besieged. The covenant meal is turned to cannibalism against the children of the covenant. This describes the consequences of the sin of our first parents. It describes the consequences of our own sin. Punishment for sin comes not from some abstract principle of legal justice which binds the hand of some grandfatherly God, which he cannot keep from happening or which he lightly disregards. Guilt and grace are not legal fictions. It is not a paradox, but a demonstration of the right relationship between God and man, that the same principle by which civil governments rightly limit punishments according to the scope of the crime, this same principle establishes that the wages of sin, of any and all sin, is death, eternal punishment of body and soul, as the Catechism tells us. So once again, we're taught by the Father, and once again, Jesus teaches this to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. These are not counsels of perfection. This is not advice for supererogation, for doing more than our duty. There is, in fact, no danger that we will be more than perfect. The Lord our God will punish sins as it deserves and will punish it completely. He may use his servants who are among his people, or he may use his enemies abroad. He applies this wrath to his enemies without mitigation for the sake of his people. He applies this wrath without mitigation to his only son for the sake of his people. There is a completeness in confessing that vengeance is the Lord's, that he will repay. In light of our own sin, we turn the cheek because we know that this is better than we deserve. In light of Christ's righteousness, we know that this wrath applied to us is not to our doom and destruction, but for our correction. So let arguments about pacifism and lawsuits and just war and economic distribution fall by the wayside, if only for a moment, here from this passage. See how seamlessly in the divine plan, if not in our immediate experience, see how seamlessly the wrath of God, satisfied in Christ Jesus, is directed toward the good of his people. Out of his mouth come good and evil, as we read in Lamentations. And the patterns, in fact, of Leviticus 26 are very vividly depicted in that book. Good and evil proceed. This is not a statement on the non-moral character of God or on some idea of divine culpability. It's hard to say which of those is more incorrect or more offensive. Neither is God reactive. God does more than make do with sin and misery. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. We read in verse 34. Perhaps the punishment of the reprobate has an element of ironic reversal to it, to better teach us. But here we see that God's correction of his people is a reversal of a very different kind. If you recall, Deves, the rich man in hell, was once rich and powerful and well provided. Now he is parched and unattended. He's even anonymous and known only to us by something which is not even the name he prized, but a sentence of just judgment. He's Deves, rich man. He is like the unhelpful relative of Ruth, Poloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so. In contrast, Lazarus, our brother, is known to us by name. Boaz is known to us by name. Jesus Christ, Yahweh of hosts, is known to us by name. And many more men and women of faith will become known to us who were least and have become first in the kingdom. In this way, the very punishment of God's people becomes a blessing, as those things which seem good to the wicked are revealed as empty and vain. God's people have not kept his Sabbaths and have not reverenced his sanctuary. They have corrupted the land of promise with very much corruption. Therefore, the Lord says, the scattering of the people will accomplish what ought to have been performed. You can see how this pattern operates at Babel, too. The Lord himself will keep the Sabbath rest for his people. He himself will reverence his sanctuary by dwelling among us. The end here is not environmentalism, as though God loved the land more than the people, but see the coherence of creation. All creation groans in eager expectation of this redemption. The land is being restored even while the remnant of the people remains subject to sin and misery from their exile in the land of their enemies. You heard that in the narrative. The land is beginning to be restored before the people return. Just as he will draw the land itself to its rest, the Lord will draw the people to repentance. Even here, there is not some work of self-righteousness to be performed. The spirit of repentance proceeds from the grace of God. He has turned us from our evil way and has brought us to confession of our sin. This is what the curses of the law have done for us in the covenant of grace. You don't confess your sin daily because you will be saved by the work of your confession. Your confession is the fruit of the righteousness of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know this verse very well by now. Leviticus 26 is no less clear that the faithfulness and justice belongs to the Lord. The work of cleansing belongs to the Lord. Read the rest of the book of Leviticus according to this promise. All the rites of washing and of the clean and the unclean. These do not exist so that we can add to them all the traditions of our fathers, as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for doing. They exist to be fulfilled in the work of Jesus. But do not suppose that the New Testament inaugurated the idea that we must circumcise our hearts, or that the just shall live by faith, or that repentance and redemption come not by sacrifice of rams and bulls, but by perfect obedience. We rejoice at the great blessing that we do not look only at types and shadows of that perfect obedience. We see him, and we shall see him face to face. And so we must see the gospel in Leviticus.